Let us pray together. Lord, we pray that we might be attentive to your truth today as we read it in your word. We pray that you might help us to see its application to our life. We pray that you would transform our life by the entrance of your light into our life. For Jesus' sake, amen. A recent article in the secular press attributed the erosion of moral values and standards to the influence of TV. I'm sure most of you had come to that conclusion before the secular press reported it, but it's noteworthy that people without a Christian point of view and perspective have begun to realize some things that are happening in our country. Marshall McLuhan, who is one of the acknowledged authorities in the area of communication, made a rather pointed remark about the television medium when he said, if you knew what TV does to you, you wouldn't watch it. They talk about the effect on children as eroding their creativeness and their attention span, and there's a whole long list of things that they've been able to detect happens when a person watches TV indiscriminately. The TV is only one aspect of this erosion, and it's been going on for many years. We see it today, probably even more glaringly, in the decisions of our courts. Years ago, it's not something recent, it's been going on for a while, we're beginning to reap the benefits, or I should say the difficulties from this type of thinking. But years ago, a Supreme Court justice made the statement that there is only one absolute, and that being that there are no absolutes. Interesting way of putting it. But I think that way of thinking, and he wasn't isolated in his thought, because the nation had gone away from God's word where there are absolutes and had embraced the thought that they could decide what is right and wrong apart from the revelation of God. No wonder that we have confusion in our thinking, and the courts have ruled, and it's a nightmare decision, and you read about it almost every week concerning pornography. How that the court ruled that the absolute, if you could call it that, is the community standing, if you could find out what it is. Very arbitrary. And then it's up to the courts to decide if that is really the community standing. Arbitrary in the fact that in some communities, pornography might be right, and in some communities, it might be wrong. It's interesting how God allows us to be backed into the wall and allows us to pay for the ridiculous thought patterns that we adopt. And society now is faced with child pornography. And it would be in keeping with this court decision that it might be right if the community fell low enough. And to my thinking, I wonder if there aren't such communities in our country today, in the sense that it is reported that there is a great demand for this type of material. That means people are willing to buy it, I'm sure at great cost. And on top of that, we have the reports that the parents of many of these children are involved themselves and merchandise their children in this way. Absolutes. Are there any? I'd like to share two with you this morning. But if you involve yourself and your personal life with these two absolutes, that your life is going to be changed. Not only is your life going to be changed, but your immediate community, notably your home, is going to be changed. If there are enough homes changed, your community, in a broader sense, will be changed, and your nation and the world. Without these absolutes, there is the continuous slide into despair and sin and unhappiness and all of the other things that we see and read about our community and our culture. The two absolutes, they are these, from the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Man is a helpless sinner. Something our intelligentsia is not willing to accept. And if you said that to most educated people today, they would probably respond by saying, that really bends my mind that anybody thinks like that. But it's an absolute of the Word of God. And I, along with many others, cannot understand why so many bright people cannot see that man is a hopeless sinner, as God declares him to be. The second absolute is, and it sort of balances this one, brings it into something meaningful. And if you hold these two together, you can't help but having your life change. The other absolute is God loves him unconditionally. Yes, the sinner. God loves him unconditionally. He doesn't have to earn God's love. I was a minister before I understood that. And I assumed that if it took me that long to understand it and to accept it and to live by it, that it's probably you're struggling with it too. We live in a world in which you earn things. If you're a good boy, you get certain benefits. If you do a good job, you get certain benefits. And it's hard for us to come back to the absolute that God loves the sinner unconditionally. That's hard to grasp. Yes, in spite of hell and all the rest of it, God loves the sinner unconditionally. I'm not saying that there's no hell when I say that. I'm saying what God's Word says, that God loves the sinner unconditionally. That does not obliterate hell. I remember reading in C.S. Lewis what I thought was a powerful passage where he... the book was called Pilgrim's Regress, where he is going with a guide. He has just become a Christian, and I assume that the guide is the Holy Spirit, and he's walking with this guide, and it's just blowing his mind that God loves him. He could never comprehend that in his life before he came to know God. And here he comes to the realization that God loves him. And then he has to bring other things into conformity with that. And he has to reason it out. And he asks the guide with him, he says, if God loves me, is there still that big black hole? Hell. Is there still the reality of hell? And the guide says, yes. And he says, well, how do these things come together? And then he makes that statement that I'll never forget. The guide says to the pilgrim, the big black hole is God's tourniquet on sin. And that if it is not confined and restrained in some place, it will just continue to multiply and gobble up more and more. That's the importance of confession, because it stops it right there. The two absolutes. Man is a helpless sinner. God loves him unconditionally. First of all, let's look at sin as a horror. This passage says that a sinner is dead. Dead to God. Not desperately ill. Not almost dead. But the most hopeless condition that we can imagine. Dead. Dead. Tonight I'm going to be speaking on heaven. I'm sure you've read the accounts of this man who interviewed a lot of people who were assumed to be dead and the experiences that they've had. They're very interesting. But the clinical definition of death, from what I understand, is irreversible. And so, according to definition, these people weren't really dead because it was reversible. The doctors argue with him about his premise that these people were dead and were brought back to life. Death is irreversible. It's the most hopeless condition that we know. Without God, they don't know Him. That's why they're dead. It's interesting how a person, intelligent, well-bred, cultural, all of the other things that would make him a man of standing in his community, he's captivated by his interest in what the newspapers are saying, the editorial writers, the news magazines, the sports column, even the gossips around the office. And I'm told, and I believe it, that men are worse gossips than women. How about that? I believe that. He's interested in his appearance. He's interested in what people say about him. But he's not interested in what God has to say. Isn't that a horror? Isn't that a horror? Now think of that person. Maybe you're that person. You go through all of life. You're interested in what a man whose breath is in his nostrils has to say. You're interested in all of the passing fancies and all of the styles that go into making our world rather interesting. But you have no interest in what God, the everlasting Creator, has said. You have no interest in what God, the judge of all the earth, has offered. No interest. In fact, you not only don't have any interest, you dislike it, you hate it. You'll tolerate religion, and if you've used the excuse, well, Pastor, I'm here this morning, it might be that you've tolerated just enough religion that you can control and still maintain that grasp on your own life to make you comfortable. But to me, that kind of a religion is damnable. Because that's where it ends up, in hell. Listen to the word of God in Romans 8:5. Those who live according to their sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Do you see it? I don't have to judge anyone today. I don't have to say, point out to anyone. In the depths of your being, your spirit is going to say to you, yes, you know God or you don't know God. And the Word of God will judge you when you come across a verse that says, those who live according to their sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. Read that passage. Put yourself into it. Don't be merciful with yourself. Let God be merciful to you. As you realize that absolute, that man is a helpless sinner, no form, no amount of religion is going to save him apart from God being merciful. For that's the other absolute. God loves that sinner unconditionally. Sin is a horror. It permeates his whole life so that he delights in evil and gloats in good. Listen to this. You can see it all over. You can see it with the people you associate. But note if you see it in yourself and cry out to God. Romans 1:32, although they know God's righteous decree. And Paul says, you don't have to have a Bible for this to be working. People know what's right and wrong without a Bible. God's put it within them. Their standards might be different than the Bible, but they know. They know something about God's demands and His righteousness. It says, although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve those who practice them. Have you seen that this week? I have. God help us. On top of this, sin is a horror. He's miserable. He's looking for constant changes. He's tired of everything. And he goes on a mad search for something new, something that will satisfy him, something that will divert his attention from spending any time with himself. Sin as a horror. Have you realized what it has done to the human race? They said, we thought that Watergate was bad, but they are telling us now that the scandal of the influence peddling by the Korean nation, South Korea, is worse. And it has affected conservatives, liberals, congressmen of all shades and all places. Have you realized what this is going to do to a democracy by the people, for the people, and of the people? Do you realize what that will do? Have you realized what Watergate did to democracy? Have you realized the eroding power of this? Have you realized the despair in so many people when they say everybody can be bought? Do you realize what sin does to our world? I believe that's why Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and wept. That's why I believe he cried there like a baby. And I believe also that if we had the sensitivity of a Jeremiah, our eyes, like his, would become a fountain of tears. That's the world we live in, and sin is a horror. Who of us have failed to feel the horror of 9 killed in Connecticut this weekend? 8 little children, beautiful children. Who felt the horror of that? Who has not felt the horror of that? Man in his arrogance shakes his fist and says, why, God? And it's right there in your word where it says that man sinned and he's dead in his trespasses and sins. The spirit of the kingdom of the ruler of this world is working in those who are disobedient. And we all were there gratifying the lusts, the cravings of our sinful nature and following after its desires. And we've become the objects of wrath. We've all been in that position. We've all been there. The world offers you a solution for this. Even though it won't admit the absolute, it admits imperfection. And their solution for this is that since man is coming from an animal and he's moving on in the evolutionary path, there is not enough time for perfection. He needs more time. He needs more insight, more knowledge, more growth. There's not much hope for you and I, is there? That's the solution. No wonder people despair. But then there's the gospel. And that's the absolute. God loves the sinner unconditionally. He demonstrated that love in Jesus Christ. And I maintain before you again that I want you to analyze your life very carefully to make sure that you understand those words in their truest, most potent meaning, that God loves you unconditionally. You have not to earn his love. You cannot earn his love. You cannot buy it. He loves you unconditionally. And when he saw you at your worst, he sent the Lord Jesus to die for you. When he saw you in all your ugliness and all of your sin, when he saw you in those secret moments when your thoughts would embarrass hell, he loved you. That's hard. That's hard to understand. But that's what it is. That's the absolute. And so my second point this morning is love as the essence of life. Have you seen that? Have you seen love as the essence of life? When a child is born into an environment of love, if they do not have that love, they die. If they do not have that love in a healthy way, they're scarred. They're scarred. We talk about energy crisis. We talk about the possibility of a third world war, and we look anxiously at the Middle East. We talk about the dangers of pollution. We're worried about all of the cancer threats that we're told about concerning the things we eat. We think about economics and all of that. But what about the children who have no love and they're growing and growing in numbers? Tom and I went over to visit someone at Bonnie Bray, and we were in one of the houses there for a while talking to this person. And we were observing, and we had to leave then because a crisis came up, and we got out in the car, and the two of us sat there and cried because we hated the system that produced those children. And we hate the system that denies them from coming to know the Lord Jesus and the mercy of God. And if there isn't some anger in your bones about that, there should be. There's four of these experiences that a mature person comes to realize concerning love as the essence of life. The second one is when a person is married. A doctor says, I understand now why people cry at weddings. It's because there, when two people stand to be married, it's the death of two individuals and the resurrection of the two as one. That's interesting, isn't it? Because now it's not self-interest anymore. Now it's two people, and they have to live as one. The third area is in the birth of children to that couple. A baby changes lives. This same doctor said that when he held, I believe he had five children, and when he held each one, he wept because he realized that he was handed a gift given so that he could love more completely. And he began to understand what loving more completely meant as a young child intruded on he and his wife. And he said there was no difficulty of embracing the others. And then the fourth is the rebirth into God's love. And this is what this passage is talking about when it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Remember the word unconditional? I said it's very hard to understand. Notice it, that it was when you were dead in transgressions. You couldn't do anything to please God. You weren't even conscious of him. And all you did was cry out for mercy because you began to understand the horror of your sin and the horror of its consequences in the world. For by grace are you saved. And if that's not enough, it's repeated down further. For it's by grace that you've been saved. In verse 8, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Repeat it again. Not by works, so any man can boast. God loves you unconditionally. And the love and power of God is very evident in the fact that he took us from such depths and lifted us to such heights. And it's all there in those 10 verses. In chapter 1, you have Christ mentioned 14 times. If he's not the center of your life, can you really count him as your Savior and say that you're a Christian? When he permeates so many areas of the life, as it's recorded there in that first chapter. Now I'll tell you how this applies to me. I came to this passage this week and studied this passage. And when I read some of these things, there's a fear. I know that perfect love casteth out fear. I think that there is a healthy fear that this passage should develop in every person's life, mine included. And that fear is that I begin to think more of what people think than of what God thinks. I should have a healthy fear of that. As I come to this and realize what God has done for me, and I can get so tied up and so interested in some other things. If he's not the central burden and desire of my life, if I don't love him, as Jesus said, with all my heart, strength, and mind, I've missed something. And so I use this passage in my own life this week to bring me to a place of understanding more fully and embracing the gospel more completely. I begin to fear when sin is portrayed as attractive. I begin to fear when I don't have that keen insight and decision about what's right and what's wrong. When I can vacillate between a lot of shades of gray. When I can rationalize away and say, well, it's for this reason or for that reason. I was glad to hear. Or glad to read in one of the editorials this week that rioting and looting should never be excused or rationalized away. I begin to fear when my interests are earthbound and man-centered. I begin to fear when my compassion grows thin on the lost and when I am repulsed at certain people, instead of taking up something of the nature of what God is expressing towards that person. How I can turn myself off to certain people when God says, I love that person unconditionally. And you're one of the only reasons and only evidence that I do that, if you can love them unconditionally. Some of us saw the film made by Josh McDowell, who was very powerful in putting together two books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He was a pre-law student when he became a Christian. And he's been very effective. There have been professors in our universities that have come to know the Lord Jesus through those books. He says, when I was a young person, I hated my father. I hated him so much. You see, he was a drunk. The kids in school made fun of him. There were times that I tied him up in the barn and told people that he had to go somewhere because I was embarrassed with him. I even tried poisoning his bottles. He says, I hated him. He said, but then as a student, he said he came to know the Lord Jesus, and he said he noticed that in 6 or 7 or 8 days, something happened to him, and that God gave him a love for his father. Shortly after that, he was in an accident, and his father came to visit him. And he said, son, how could you love somebody like me? And he told him, quite frankly, that he hated him, but that since Jesus was in his life, he had love for him. And his father got down and asked God's mercy on that occasion in that hospital. And he said, when he looked up, his face was different. He said he lived a year after that, but many people in that community came to know the Lord Jesus through that. I begin to fear when I can't love people unconditionally, because that's the way God loved me, and that's the way we're to love each other. Well, now it's time for you to talk to God. It's time for all of us to talk to God. Let us pray. In the quietness of this moment, you tell God your need, your burden, your sin. If you've never cried out for Him to be Lord and Savior of your life, if you've just been playing with Him, playing games with Him, say it and mean it today. But talk to Him about what He says in His Word. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us and renew a right spirit within us. May our lives be alive with your presence. May we have the joy of spiritual understanding. May we have the power of a righteous life. May we have the joy of walking with you. Lord, for those who are searching and need answers, we pray that you would direct them. We pray that they might not be caught up with pride or selfishness before they are able to ask someone to help them. Well, Jesus, thank you for being present in our midst today. Amen.
The name of Jesus, he shall be called Wonderful. His name shall endure forever. His name is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful.
How long has it been since you talked?